The story is told of a little boy who was quizzed by his father after the church service on the day's sermon that they had heard. The father asked him, "What did the preacher speak about?" "Sin," came the boy's reply. "And what about it?" the father pursued. To which the boy quickly said, "He was again it. He was again it." That says Jesus is true of God and ought to be true of us. The reality, though, is that it's not always and certainly not consistently true of us, is it? We know what it is to be against sin, but we also know what it is to fall into sin. And having known the forgiveness of God, to find ourselves needing it yet again. Which is why the fifth petition is so encouraging. Here we read Jesus saying that as we pray unto the Father, we should pray like this, in this manner: "And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." Here Jesus reveals not only the need, but the availability of renewed forgiveness to the children of God in their daily struggle with ongoing sin. Forgiveness. That's a sweet word, isn't it, to a sin-weary soul. Literally, it means to let go, to send it away. It had, however, also a legal use, meaning to counsel, to remit or pardon. In this sense, it was used with reference to a loan or a debt, the word that Jesus particularly sets before us here. Also, it was therefore of the removal, the sending away of the guilt or the debt of sin, which, as a result of forgiveness, removes the penalty or consequence of sin. The moment we come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, the consequence of sin is broken. And fellowship, which was not known, is now known. But sin comes in. And we find the need not only of guilt, but of restoration afresh in relationship with our God. It requires honest confession on our part. But what Jesus sets before us here is that as we confess our sins, that on God's part, he will forgive us. We have Jesus' word on that, haven't we, here? He will forgive us. I just want us to look at that reality, the first half of the verse, and take up the second half next week concerning forgiveness. And I want to stress before you, first of all, its importance. There's an illustration that immediately comes to my mind by the very connection that Jesus has here. He's asked us to pray for our daily bread, and then he asks us to ask for forgiveness. So let me ask you, what makes your daily bread taste better? I don't eat a lot of bread now. But when I do, I like loads of butter. Real butter. Not margarine. Butter. Thick. And loads of peanut butter. And then a little bit of Vegemite on top of that. If you haven't tried it, there's nothing like it. Maybe in your case it's jam. Maybe you've got something else that to you makes your bread taste better. Maybe it's not just what you put on the bread, but it's where you are eating it. On holiday, on a veranda overlooking a pool, that endless type of pool that just blends into the ocean ahead. Or maybe it's with friends. Maybe it's to sit with a loved one and have that bread with them, that as you are eating that meal, that simple meal, it's their presence that makes it sweet. What makes our daily bread taste sweet? Jesus answers with forgiveness. There is nothing better than eating your daily bread that God gives you in fellowship with Him. That's the point that Jesus is first of all making here. Or as Derek Prime writes, our daily bread tastes better when we know God's forgiveness. Having addressed in prayer the needs of the body that we may live, Jesus is turning our attention to the spiritual need that we all have, that we maintain the fullness of that life that we live. For Jesus came, he says, not only to give life, but to give it abundantly. He wants it to overflow. He wants that to be the characteristic, and it's his promise that he will do that for our lives. But in so saying, Jesus is not pitting physical against spiritual needs. There's a little word "and" there that connects them together. In fact, we need to remember that Jesus' priority of the physical need is not an undermining of the spiritual need, but an outworking of spiritual life. Because the first petitions relate to God, to our spiritual relationship with God, that we would know Him as Father, that we would love and honour Him who is our Father, that we would desire, delight in seeing the advancement of His kingdom, that we would bow before His will in joyful obedience. So it's from the spiritual that He looks at the material. And yet Jesus then turns our immediate attention from that bread, from our material needs, to once again our spiritual needs that are equally daily needs. And it's as if he is saying that all the gifts that I give you in life that make life both possible and sweet and profitable for you and for those around you, that all those things will only give you a very limited sense of happiness if you do not know daily forgiveness. If you do not know what it is to walk in fellowship with me throughout the day. That material benefits are only real benefits to us when we possess this spiritual blessing of forgiveness. And that's why in the Bible forgiveness is identified as the key dimension of the gospel benefit. David in Psalm 103, a psalm in which he exhorts himself to bless the Lord for all the things that he has given unto him, for all the benefits. He says to him, do not forget all the benefits. Count your blessings, the hymn writer said. It's the same idea. Where do you start? If you count the blessings that God gives you day by day, where do you start? What's the first one? David starts in verse 3 of Psalm 103 with this declaration of awareness and joy, who forgives all your iniquities. That's where he starts, with a knowledge of God's forgiveness personally known. He identifies forgiveness at the top. Jesus reinforces this by indicating that seeking forgiveness is a very important part of our prayers. And though we're not given specific teaching here about how we go about asking that forgiveness, there's nothing here on the mechanics of obtaining that forgiveness. It's to the rest of Scripture that we should turn for that. But what we have got here, and what is that Jesus assumes that you and I are going to need it. that it is something that ought to have a priority in our lives. In fact, by implication, it's a tragedy when it's missing. It grieves the Holy Spirit. It restricts the flow of blessing. In Isaiah 59, we read, "But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear you." As we read earlier in Psalm 32, having celebrated the blessing of having sin forgiven, there too, David in verse 3 then points out what it was like before he knew of that forgiveness. He says, "When I kept silent, my bones grew old through all my groaning all the day long. My vitality was turned into the drought of summer." You know, he's saying my bones dried out. The marrow was disappearing. That which makes life possible, which gives me an immune system, which gives me strength, was lacking. But what was true of my body was but reflecting that angst, that pain, that sadness, that eating away, that weakening. That's what was true of me in my heart. In Psalm 51, having confessed sin, the sin with reference to Bathsheba and all that followed from that sin, he talks about joy and gladness, that he's praying that it be restored in verse 8. "Make me hear joy and gladness, that the bones you have broken may rejoice." To the Christian, it is a heavy burden to be left in sin, to try and hide that sin, to make that sin seem nothing. You bury it, you suppress it, but you feel its power in moments where you were taken almost by shock. It's brought back to you. You thought you'd buried it. It was years ago, but because you haven't dealt with it before God, it comes back and eats away at your joy before the Lord, your joy in even the most intimate human relationships, at how you bear witness to someone who is asking you. If we bury our sin instead of bringing it to the Lord, asking for forgiveness, if we look for forgetfulness as the answer instead of forgiveness, we will lose joy and gladness. It is that important to our life, because the presence of sin separates us from our God and from the joy of fellowship with him. So do you see the importance of renewed forgiveness in your relationship with God? You need to ask that question, because it's easy to pray this prayer, "Forgive us our sins," and just move on. But if we stop and think, that is the most foolish thing you could ever do. You need to stop, you need to ponder, you need to deal with your sin before God. You need to pursue forgiveness. It's that important. But secondly, it is also necessary. But isn't that saying exactly the same thing? Well, not necessarily. A person who has $100 million in their bank is someone who knows about the importance of money, has probably lived for making money. His motives in relation to having and obtaining more money, however, is likely to be vastly different to the person who has only $10 in their bank account, and that's all that they have. Both of them would say it's important for different reasons. But the one with 10 will see that there is a higher necessity than the one who has 100 million. When it comes to forgiveness, its necessity is seen by the fact that it is not a theoretical importance. It's a practical importance. It is something we need. Why? Because we still have sin. We still live in a deficit life in that sense. As Martin Luther pointed out, we are simultaneously justified and a sinner. That's not a contradiction. He's saying if you look at our lives from two different perspectives, this is what you see. That if you look at our life from the perspective of God's grace, we are righteous in the Lord Jesus Christ. We stand as those justified, adopted. We belong to God. We are in a living, vital relationship with God. We are forgiven. We have a status of righteousness. But when you look from another perspective, from another angle, that of our daily experience, we are unrighteous, aren't we? We lose our temper. We get greedy, covetous, bitter. We know frustrations that boil over into cruel use of words or actions. We know sin in experience. We're not righteous in practice. We are in need of forgiveness. And in giving us this petition, Jesus is saying that the Christian not only ought to see the importance of forgiveness, but to see the necessity of forgiveness. Jesus is aware that the Christians still sin, a fact that every believer is keenly aware of in our own daily lives. That though we have come to Christ and the guilt and the burden of sin has been dealt with by Christ, the very presence of sin has not been totally removed. The power of sin has been broken. The pollution of sin has been dealt with. But the presence of sin continues to exercise an influence and reality in our lives. While we hate sin as never before, day by day, we still sin. And we know what it is to feel shame before our Father and our Lord. To know fellowship is not as sweet as it was, but a moment before, the day before, a year before. For we have failed to give God obedience. And it's interesting here that Jesus doesn't use the word sin, but the word debt, which conveys the idea of an obligation that has not been met. Sin is a failure to fulfill an obligation to God. There is an enormous debt that results to divine justice. We've not given God what we owe him, wholehearted, unswerving, consistent, loving, joyful, eager obedience. As the Puritan Thomas Boston wrote, "If all be a gift, see the odious ingratitude of men who sin against their giver. God feeds them, and they fight against him. He gives them bread, and they give him affronts. How unworthy is this? Should we not cry shame of him who had a friend, always feeding him with money, and yet he should betray and injure him? Thus ungratefully do sinners deal with God. They not only forget his mercies, but abuse them. In Jeremiah 5:7, it says, when I had fed them to the full, they then committed adultery. Oh, how horrid is it to sin against a bountiful God, to strike the hand that relieves us. You see what he's doing? He's saying, look at your sin in the light of God who is your Father, whose will is perfectly aimed at your good, who daily provides for your need. And see what that sin is. It's an affront to his goodness, an affront to his generosity, and more, it's an affront to his grace in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a blasphemy against his sacrifice for your sin, if you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. But all this raises a question. Are we not forgiven once for all when we first believe? Pastor, did you not just reiterate that as a clear biblical principle? That the moment that we believe, we are forgiven. We're reconciled. If we are forgiven, why do we need to pray for forgiveness? The answer is by noting a further question. What do you mean by forgiveness? Here Jesus is not talking about that once for all forgiveness, which we might call the judicial forgiveness. And that does happen the moment we first believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. All our sin is forgiven. It's all washed away. We are reconciled. We are restored. But what Jesus is talking about here is not denying that reality, not saying that that was but temporary, that that has occasional holes in it that need to be patched up. No, it's a once-for-all reality. We are justified. That's it. We are justified. It doesn't get tarnished. It doesn't get undermined. We are justified because it depends upon Jesus Christ. We have that judicial forgiveness. What we need is family forgiveness. Family forgiveness. We need to remember that Jesus sets this petition within a family relationship, as he has called us to call God our Father. When we first became Christians, we were forgiven by God as our judge. But once we became part of the heavenly family, there's a need of continual parental or fatherly forgiveness. This was brought out symbolically by Jesus to the Apostle Peter on the night in which Jesus was going to be betrayed. As the disciples gathered in the upper room, there was no one there to engage in the customary welcome of washing hands and washing feet. So Jesus took the role of the servant, willingly cleansing the feet of his disciples. And Peter, the last in the line, you get the impression he just kept moving, you go first, kept moving, you go first. He just didn't want Jesus to do this. And when Jesus came to him, he says, "No, Lord, this is not right. You shouldn't be doing this." And Jesus said, "If I don't do this, you have no part in me." What Jesus is saying to Peter is that, and he highlights this to him, you are clean, all of you, except for one, speaking of Judas Iscariot. But the thing is, you've been walking through life. And so you need the dust of that day's life washed off your feet. And I am symbolically saying to you that you need this even before you come to the Lord's Supper, even before you come to the Passover. You need the sin of your day washed away from your life. Because of the pollution of that day's living. In other words, once received, forgiveness will need to be continually renewed. It doesn't undermine the effectiveness of Christ saving us. What it does is it overflows that effectiveness to embrace each new day, to wash away the pollution that we've brought upon ourselves through our sin. Once received, continually renewed. This is further brought out in the text by the Greek word sins, in that it has in the Greek the article before it as well as being plural. In other words, it would read the sins that are ours. It's not sin in general, it's the sins of the day. And it forces us to wrestle, to grapple with, what have I been doing this day? To search with an informed conscience across the hours of our life, the relationships, the circumstances. Not so much thinking about how others have impacted me, but how I have lived before God in the presence of others. Use the prayer itself. Think of the progression of the petition so far. God's name, his kingdom, his will, his providence. Can we pray them without being sensitive of our failures there? Do they not make us aware of sin in attitude, in thought and living? As we have prayed for daily bread, do we really pray for God to bless and provide us? Or do we say it and then automatically rely on our own resources, our own abilities, our own skills and investments? When we do pray this, have we not felt our lack of faith, our sinful anxiety for tomorrow, as well as the lusting of discontent that so often characterises us? By including the word our here, not just my, Jesus tells us to go a little bit further in terms of analysing sin, to speak of corporate sin, church sin, national sin, family sin. In fact, he's calling us to pray that others within the church would be brought to confess their sin and experience renewed forgiveness. But even as we pray for our brethren, we do so with humility, confessing our own. In necessity, in other words, this necessity lies in the fact of our actual pollution. Do you see the necessity as well as the importance? But lastly, it also speaks of the urgency. The word forgive in this verse is given in two different ways in the Greek. The second half of the verb uses what's called a present tense, an ongoing continual thing that we do. But here it's in what's called an aorist imperative. And that has the sense not of a continual thing, but of a completed thing. That at any point you could say, oh no, that's done. And in this context, being an imperative, it carries the idea of we're almost commanding God, but we're not commanding, we're pleading. There's a sense of urgency. I want it dealt with. I don't want it to linger. I want the forgiveness as a complete reality. A complete reality. And by adding the word and here, it's also stressing daily. Give us this day our daily bread and forgive us. So forgiving us looks back to our daily as well as the bread. So our idea of dealing with sin here is not just a casual thing. It's declaring we cannot live without forgiveness. I don't want to live without forgiveness. I'm pleading with you to give me forgiveness. Not just the possibility, not in installments. I want it now. I want it fully. I don't want any of this sin to linger between us. That as I look back, and you don't give me amnesia so I can look back, I can see what you have done, that I remember that that is dealt with. And I don't have to bring guilt back into the present for things in the past, because you have forgiven it. That's what I'm pleading for here. There's this sense of urgency. Or in other words, what this petition leads us to see is that we are to keep short accounts with God. We shouldn't let sins pile up. That whenever the Holy Spirit makes us aware by stirring the conscience, or as we're reading the scripture, something screams at us, we see something with greater clarity, when somebody comes across and say, hey, you have offended me here. Or do you think that this was perhaps not the right way to speak or to act? That we don't immediately go into a defensive mode, but we immediately go into an offensive mode, not being offended at this assault upon our integrity, but into being offensive against the sin by crying out as a matter of urgency, Father, forgive me. And if I need to ask forgiveness of this brother or this friend, that I would ask for it without hesitation, without qualification, without giving excuses, without trying to minimize it, even though there may be genuine impacts that need to be explored as well. But I don't hide from the fact that even if the worst thing had been done to me, it's still no excuse for me to sin, that sin is always at its heart rebellion. And it is never justified. Never justified. So yes, we need to avoid the danger of a morbid introspection. We must, however, take the implication of sin's presence seriously. And I like the suggestion of Derek Prime. It's very helpful when he says the safest and therefore the best means of self-examination is to test ourselves daily by the scriptures that we read. I think that's very wise. For as we read the Bible systematically, we expose ourselves to all of God's will and not just focusing on aspects of it. And we see also not only God's will, but also God's grace and God's mercy. That as we're reading, we become aware of a sin, but in that context, we're also aware of God's mercy. We see something of the character of our God as well as the frailty and the foolishness of my own nature. And so I'm not crushed, but filled with hope because of God, who is merciful, who is a Father who forgives. So soon as we see sin, seek God and his forgiveness. Make it a part of your prayers. Forgive us our sin. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that it reveals that he's not one who, having forgiven us, will cast us aside when we fall into sin. Indeed, when Peter asks, how often must I forgive my brother sin? 7 times, thinking he was being overly generous. That the Lord Jesus Christ said no, 70 times 7. In other words, saying, it's always the first time, Peter. Forgiveness is forgiveness. It's not a logbook. It's forgiveness. And we thank you that that's how you forgive. And that's the forgiveness we need. We acknowledge that there's so much sin in our life. We remember the sin of the past that we've placed before you. We thank you for the reality of your forgiveness. Thank you. It's not dependent upon the depth of our repentance. It's not dependent upon the flow of our tears, the horror of our shame, but upon the sufficiency of Christ's death, that you have accepted that for us against our sin. And we praise you that you are a Father who forgives his children. Forgive us for being slow in seeking that forgiveness, though. Forgive us for doubting that forgiveness. Forgive us for not being forgiving to others. Grant us every grace that we need to enter more fully into the wonder of the relationship you have established with us, to enter the full joy of reconciliation, of love and fellowship. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.